The question that I want to us to just ask for these next 2 weeks, as we've come off the back of Easter, is what's next? How does the New Testament call us to live in light of the events of Easter? What does this historic weekend mean for our lives here and now? And this question matters because one of the big dangers in the Christian life is to treat the cross and the resurrection as an isolated event on the calendar. Now, it is wonderful that once a year we have time to ponder the cross and resurrection, celebrate it, believe in it again and all that it means. But we can fall into the trap of then just carrying on with our daily lives, instead of asking the question of how our daily lives must be shaped by it. How our jobs, our money, our family life, all of these things, every corner of our lives must be viewed in light of the cross and resurrection. And so this morning we're going to see how the cross and the resurrection give us a new identity, which leads to a new focus. So let me pray as we begin. Father, I thank you that we have your word in front of us and that it is your word that has the power to save, to grow, and to complete us in Christ. And so we ask, Lord, that you would speak clearly to each one of us this morning, that we would hear your voice and know what you are calling us to believe and to do. And we pray, Lord, for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. The Christian author Paul Tripp, he puts his finger on a really big problem when he says these words: identity amnesia produces identity replacement. Identity amnesia produces identity replacement. What he means is that when we forget who we are in Christ, we will look to other things in the world to tell us who we are. And so if we do this, my job is no longer just my job. I will look to it to tell me that I am important, that I am successful, that I am needed, and that I am smart. It's what has led some to observe that the problem in the modern-day workplace is not, in the first place, that people work too much, though I think that is often a problem, but that we are asking too much of our work. It's quite a profound observation that. See, instead of our job just being our job, we're asking it to tell us who we are and what we're worth. And you know, the same can be said for 100 other things that we look to around us for our sense of identity. It can be marriage, parenting, our family and its traditions, our body, or money. When we forget who we are in Christ, we will be tempted again and again to replace it with these other things, as good as they may be. And so the first thing that this passage is going to help us with is to remind us again of who we are in Christ, that we get clear again in our minds of our identity. So that's my first heading this morning, our new identity. See, as I've already said, the cross and the resurrection are not just events in history. They're not just something that Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago, as amazing as that is. Here, Paul goes even further. These verses, he's saying, in one sense, they have happened to us. They've happened to us. Look what he says in verse 3. If you're a Christian, you have died. Verse 1, you have been raised with Christ. Paul so identifies us with Christ that his past is now our past. that his experience 2,000 years ago has become our experience. How can that be the case? Now, how can Paul say that we've died and we've been raised? That's just not true. Here we are, we're reading these words that Paul's written. We're very much alive. You may have a very high opinion of your body. However great your body is, though, I can guarantee you have not yet received your new resurrection body one day. But Paul says we've been raised. And the last time I read the newspaper, I was clearly reminded that we are not yet living in heaven. But Paul says we're seated there. How can that be? Well, Paul says it really has happened. It really is true spiritually. The day that you became a Christian, the day that you trusted in Jesus. How is that? Well, because on that day, you were united to him in his death and resurrection. That's the key idea that Paul has in his mind here, that we are united, we are joined to Jesus when we put our faith in him. So just to give you an example of what this looks like, there was a great example of this just a few years ago. You may remember the story of the Thai soccer team that got trapped in the caves. I think they were there for over 2 weeks, and it was a real operation to figure out how to get them out. And eventually these rescue divers were sent in, and they decided that they were going to heavily sedate the boys so that they couldn't move or they couldn't panic. And then they attached or strapped the each boy to a diver. And when the diver went under the water, the boy went under the water with them. When the diver came up and out the other side, they came up and out the other side. You see, whatever happened to the diver happened to them. His fate was their fate. And all that mattered to them in that moment was just that they were united to that diver. They didn't have to do anything themselves. And in the same way, when we are united to Jesus by faith, we go where he goes. As he went under, if you like, through into death at the cross, and then came up out the other side to new life, we came with him. His fate is our fate. And this happens the day that we become a Christian. It's the day, the Bible says, that we die to our old self, that we are no longer defined by our past, by the sins that we have committed, the guilt that hangs over us, that we are no longer under the influence of the devil and the worldly ways of living. Spiritually speaking, we've already had our funeral, and that was not a sad thing, that was a happy moment. And if you think this sounds abstract, we've already heard what that looks like in Kim's testimony today. I was so encouraged to hear that, what the Lord has done, dying to her old self, being raised again to new life, wanting to live a new way. The day that we come to Christ, he gives us new life in him. We'd be made alive to the things of God, when before we wanted nothing to do with him. And we have in ourselves these new desires, these new attitudes of living. We have wonderfully the very power that raised Jesus from the dead coursing through us, spiritually speaking. If you're a Christian, this is what's happened to you. Because by faith you're united to Jesus in his death and his resurrection. But that's not all, Paul says, because that's not where it ends for Jesus, not the end of the story for him. After he was raised, he ascended to the right hand of God, the most powerful place in the universe. He took the throne. And because he did that, he takes us with him as well. And so this morning we are seated with him on the throne of the universe. It's like when a king or a queen marries a commoner. Every now and then that happens in history. We saw it with Meghan Markle and Prince Harry not so long ago. Their wedding is the day that they are united to one another. On that day, the commoner takes on this royal status and identity. They say goodbye to their old life, and they take up this wonderful new one where they are seated in power. When they wake up the next morning, whether they feel like it or not, whether they act like it or not, whether they deserve it or not, doesn't change the fact that it is true. They are now a royal identity. Right now, as Christ sits on the throne of the universe, at the right hand of God, spiritually, we are seated there with him. Whether you feel like it or not, even whether you act like it or not, certainly we do not deserve it. But that is the truth. We are seated with him. Verse 1 tells us that that is where Christ is. Verse 3, we're told that that is where we are. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Paul says we're seated with him. We're with him. Why does he say hidden? Why does he add that? He could have just said, we're with Christ in heaven. Why does he say hidden? Well, I think that there's two things that this word hidden adds to what Paul is saying. It gives it more of a kick. Now, the first thing Paul means by hidden here is in the sense that it cannot be seen. It's hidden in the sense that it cannot be seen. We touched on this a bit, but obviously, physically speaking, we are not yet in heaven. And there's nothing about us right now, physically, that could tell that we belong there. If someone looks at us, we're not glowing as a Christian. As wonderful as that might be, we are not. See, our heavenly identity is hidden for the time being. But that does not mean it isn't real. It doesn't mean it isn't true. It's just hidden. The second thing that's, I think, implied here by this term hidden is a sense of security. The Greek word used here is the word crypto, which has the sense of hiding something in a safe place. Now, crypto is a word we've probably become familiar with over the last few years because it's a digital currency, cryptocurrency. You may have heard that term thrown around. It's quite confusing. I'm not sure I understand everything that it's talking about. But I think that its main goal, and maybe this is why it has that it's been called crypto, is that it's trying to create a safe place to store value. Now, it may succeed in one sense where fiat currencies have failed, but ultimately we know there is only one safe place. There is only one crypto. For the Christian, it is the knowledge that nothing can touch who we are and what we have in Christ. That our new life in him is completely and absolutely secure. It's hidden with him in heaven. There's a great story from church history. It's about a preacher called John Chrysostom. I think he also may have been a bishop at the time and had some sort of form of power. And at one point, he was called before the Byzantine Empress. She wanted to threaten him so that she could control him and get him to do what she wants, which was a mistake. She first said that she would banish him from her kingdom. And Chrysostom said, "You cannot banish me, for this world is my father's house." She said, "Okay, well then I will kill you." He said, "No, you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." She gets more desperate. She says, "I will take away your treasures." "No, you cannot, for my treasure is in heaven and my heart is there also." "Well, then," she said, "I will drive you away from your friends and you will have nothing left." "No, you cannot, for I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you, for there is nothing you can do to harm me. Those are words that can only be said by a man who is convinced that his life is hid with Christ, and it cannot be touched by anyone or anything here. It's not that those threats are nothing. He would know that there would be great pain and cost if he were to suffer them, and he doesn't want that. But those things cannot touch what he's ultimately living for. No one can take away who he is in Christ. And if you are united to him by faith, and I want to say that you too are as secure as Chrysostom knew he was, that you are already seated with him in heaven. So we've died, we've been raised, we're hidden with Christ, and that's not the end of it, because that's also not the end for Christ. Look at what Paul says in verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. See, the last thing left for Christ is to return. One day he will be publicly revealed to the world as the true King of the universe. And that means something for you and I, because Paul goes one step further here. He doesn't just say our life is hid with Christ. He says Christ is your life. He is your life. And so if Christ, who is your life, is going to one day appear in glory, we can be absolutely certain that we will be there with him. That's why there are no ifs or buts here in the way Paul describes it. He says, when it happens for Christ, then it happens for us. All that has begun now will one day be complete and true. The one that we have been united with here by faith, we will finally be united with there by sight. So this is the new identity that we have. Died, raised, hidden, and we will appear. I want to ask if you are not a Christian this morning, maybe you're not sure if you are trusting in Christ and are united to him, what is stopping you? What is stopping you from grabbing a hold of this? A new past, a new present, and a wonderful new future. It's very, very simple. All you need to do is trust in Jesus as your crucified Savior, as your resurrected Lord. And everything that he's done for you 2,000 years ago will be applied to you today. You will have a new identity in him. Well, the cross and the resurrection give us a new identity, but this is not where Paul leaves it. He says it must now lead to a new focus. A new focus. And that's our second heading. See, if it's true that we've died to this present world that is passing away, we've died to our old self, then that will no longer be our sole focus, will it? If it's true that our new life is hidden in heaven with Christ, then we will live now as people who belong there. And that's what Paul is calling us to do. It's why it's so important that he repeats it twice in these verses. He says in verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. Focus on the things that are above. That's what he's commanding us to do here. Now this command has been misunderstood. It's been caricatured. Some Christians and non-Christians have thought that what it's saying is that Christians are to be escapists. We are to escape from this world. So it's caused many people to mock Christians and say things you may have heard before. You know, those Christians, they're so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good whatsoever. But Paul is not here saying that we are to have a sort of a head in the clouds Christianity, as if our lives here on earth are irrelevant and we shouldn't really care about them. It's not a call for us to escape or to check out from the world. And relatively speaking, that would actually be the easy way out. No, what Paul is asking for us to do here is much harder. The challenge is to live in the world without becoming worldly. That's what he means when he commands us not to set our minds on the things of the earth. To not set our minds on the things of the earth is much more than just our thinking. It's much more than just our thoughts. Although it is that. It's more than that. It's about what we love. It's about what drives us. It's about what we value and we daydream about and what our priorities are. If we have our minds set on the things of the earth, then those will be the things that we love and are driven by and daydream about. They will be the things that we live for. And when you look at it logically, if you just step back for a moment, if you get some perspective, that just does not make any sense. You know, why would you live for this life, which is going to last maybe another 20, 40 years? Some of us are a bit younger, maybe 60, 70, God willing. Why would you choose to live for that, put all your chips in that basket, when you have an eternity with Christ to look forward to? Doesn't make any sense. And yet, we find it so easy to do because the world is so real. It's so tangible. It's right in front of us. The world is there with all of its pleasures, its distractions and attractions. We feel the weight of the responsibilities that we have here, the worries that consume us, the dreams and the plans. Come back to the line that I began with at the beginning by Paul Tripp. He said, identity amnesia produces identity replacement. It's when we forget who we are in Christ that the things of the world will quickly rush in to fill that space, that vacuum. So, for example, let's come back to work. We have a God-given responsibility to work and to provide for others. That is a good thing in this life that we must attend to, not to escape from it. But when it becomes our identity, we will be controlled by it. It'll be where all our thoughts and ambitions are and all of our time goes. We will neglect our families and other things in our lives. And we will always be insecure, because even if we do succeed, even if we become all that we want to become in our job, we will still have to keep performing to maintain that status. You know, relationships are wonderful gifts, aren't they, that the Lord gives us in this life, family, friends. But as soon as you derive a sense of self from someone else, whether they are a child, parent, spouse, friend, you will be ruled by their responses to you. Your emotions will go up and down depending on what they say and what they think and what they do. It's unstable. It's insecure. You know, we're called to look after our bodies. But if we look to that for our meaning and our purpose, we'll do everything we can to stay healthy. Now that can be a good thing, but to pursue exercise and eating healthy to the point where it's like we're trying to ignore the fact that with every day we are aging and that it is inevitable that we will get sick and one day die. Can I ask you, what is it right now that has your focus? What things of the world are you seeking? What is it here below that is shaping your thoughts, your desires, your priorities, your dreams? Whatever it is, I can guarantee you that it is uncertain and insecure. And you will always be uncertain and insecure. And that's why Paul says, hey, Christian, remember who you are. Change your focus. Set your mind on the Lord Jesus in heaven. Only what you have in him is secure. Your life is hidden with him. And only what you have in him is certain. He will appear one day in glory and you will appear with him. And so let what we have in Christ shape the way that we live now. Our dreams, priorities, and values. Well, how do we do that? As we look to close, how do we practically set our minds on Christ? Well, there's lots of ways we could elaborate on that. Three things, just briefly, three things as we close that I want to say. First thing, it has to be by meeting Jesus in God's word. As we regularly read, hear, dwell on the truths and the promises of God's word, we store them up in our hearts because we are always forgetting, aren't we? And so as we constantly keep filling our minds with what he says, as we hear that again and again, in Christ you are loved. In Christ you are accepted. In Christ you are enough. In Christ you are worthy and you have a purpose. As we hear that again and again, it starts to drop into our hearts. The second thing is prayer. These are very obvious things, not rocket science, but prayer has a wonderful way of focusing the mind, doesn't it? Of shutting out the distractions of the world, just quieting our soul before the Lord. So we call on Jesus who sits on the throne of the universe. And we pray back to him the truths that we've read in his word of who he says we are, of what he's done for us. Prayer. And the third thing is community. It's the fellowship of other Christians who know who they are in Christ and who have their focus there. See, I'm encouraged when I look around and I see other Christians living for Jesus, not for the things of this world. And it reminds me, hey, that's where I'm going to. That's what I'm living for as well. So the more that we pursue that Christian community that God has given us, the more that will also shape our thoughts for heaven. Let's pray. Father, forgive us for how we so quickly forget all that you've done, what has happened to us, the way that we have died to our old self. You've given us a new life in Christ. The world can shine so brightly. We can be distracted and attracted to things which will not last. Forgive us for this. Help us to set our focus on the Lord Jesus in heaven, knowing that in him we are secure and certain. In his name we pray. Amen.